God, we come to you as a weak and a humble people, as a people in need of grace, as a people in need of Christ. Please, Lord, this morning, minister to us. Build us up and strengthen us, each of us who are in this place. Give to us grace. Cause us, Lord, to see Christ in a more beautiful way, in a fuller and richer way. Cause us to rejoice in you and in the beauty and the freedom of your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would minister to all who are in need here this morning. And that likewise you would give me grace, Lord. For I am weak and I am in need of grace. I pray for your help and your assistance this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can open in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. You know, in my opinion, one of the most misunderstood terms and concepts in Christianity, and you know, we have a lot of terms and concepts in Christianity, we have kind of our own language, Christianese, is the term legalism. It's a term that I think is thrown around so recklessly at times. Very recently, I myself, together with the leadership of the church, were branded as legalists. And the reason why is because we offer wine at communion. Now, say what you will about offering wine at communion, but I wouldn't think that legalism is a term you would attach to such a practice. But it just goes to show that legalism is a very misunderstood term. People don't know where it really applies, and so they end up using it very recklessly. I'm sure many of us have used the term legalism or had it used of us at different times, and yet we have done so in perhaps a way that we weren't really clear on. And so this morning, if you are a little fuzzy on what it means to be a legalist, what legalism is, then first of all, I'd say don't feel bad. I've been there. A lot of people are there. But secondly, I'd say that you've come to the right place. Because this morning, as we look at this particular passage in the book of Galatians, what we find is Paul dealing with this issue head on. As he has two potentially volatile encounters where this very issue of legalism lies right at the heart of it all. And so we see this morning in our passage. Our passage will be Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And so let us hear and give attention to God's word. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's Word. Now, as we pick up here this morning, we sort of are jumping in midstream. We get that right from the beginning here in verse 14, or verse 1. Then after 14 years. Paul's picking up here in this extended biographical section that really most of the first two chapters of Galatians is comprised of. Now, by way of review, we'll remember that last time we saw that Paul had begun to defend the accusations against him, that he was some waffling man-pleaser who was promoting a watered-down message of salvation in order to just gain for himself a following. And we saw that the way that he responded to this was by relating to these Galatians both the divine initiative behind his apostolic ministry as well as the divine revelation that has informed and filled out his law-free gospel message. And so far from Paul being some charlatan, some man-pleaser, he's in the midst of building a case, defending himself, demonstrating that I am not some man-pleaser, I am not some charlatan, I am not some guy for hire just trying to gain a following. But I indeed am a divinely called and commissioned apostle who has been sent forth with the authority of the risen Lord Jesus himself. And it's for that reason that the truth of the gospel must be defended at all costs, because it is the Lord's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. Paul's not defending his own thoughts, his own ideas, his own interpretation of things. Paul is defending God's message of salvation. And this is serious, serious business. And that's what these two individual separate encounters demonstrate to us. Now, the first of these encounters begins in verse 1, with Paul telling how 14 years after he had made his first trip to Jerusalem, the one he referred to in chapter 1, that little 15-day trip, he tells him how 14 years later he went up again to Jerusalem because of a revelation. And he went up there, according to verse 2, in order to set before the Jerusalem apostles the gospel that he was proclaiming to the Gentiles. Now, again, Paul tells us his reason for doing this in verse 3. It was, quote, to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, when we hear that, we might think that Paul was just needing a little affirmation. He was kind of backslidden. He wasn't sure if what he was saying was really legit. And so, well, I better trek down to Jerusalem and make sure that the other guys, you know, kind of pat me on the back and affirm the message that I'm preaching. That's not what Paul is saying here. Instead, what Paul's statement is spoken out of was out of a concern for unity. You see, Paul wanted to demonstrate to those who are attacking his apostolic authority and his law-free gospel message that the apostles in Jerusalem were on board with his apostolic ministry and his law-free gospel message. There was no ability to divide and conquer here. There was one ministry, there was one church, and there was one gospel that would be God's means for building the church. Paul wasn't laboring in vain, but he was laboring in accord with the other apostles. Now, obviously, the one major difference between Paul's ministry and the ministry of the other apostles is the nature of those whom Paul was ministering to. We know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one, as we see from this passage, who would carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is something that the other apostles would have been aware of. They would have recognized that the gospel was always intended to go beyond the borders of Israel. It had always been intended to do so. We can think back to the Abrahamic covenant, that in you all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We can think of the foreshadowing that took place throughout the Old Testament, where foreigners like the Moabitess Ruth are brought into the covenant community, where other foreigners like Naaman the Syrian are brought into the covenant community. This was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament. And likewise, it was spoken very explicitly through prophecies, like we find in the servant song in Isaiah 42, that I have made you a light to the nations, so that through you salvation would go to the ends of the earth. A prophecy that was clearly pointing to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And yet what we find is that the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, on his first missionary journey, takes and applies this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to himself. He is now that divinely appointed emissary. He goes with the authority of the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of that which the Lord Jesus came to bring about. He would be the one to carry the gospel to the nations. And so it should have been no surprise to the Jerusalem apostles. We know that they had a kind of a tough time with this from Acts 10, Acts 11. They had a really hard time, but they should have seen this. And by now they had accepted this. They had accepted Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Now, even though there was all of this scriptural reference, even though there was much to validate what Paul was doing, we see from this passage that Paul still brings along one more piece of evidence to validate his ministry. He brings along his good Gentile buddy and convert, Titus. And he does this in order to demonstrate the validity of his ministry. Now, this again seems to have worked, because we're told in verses 6 through 9 that they all recognized the grace that had been given to the Apostle Paul to carry out this ministry to the Gentiles. That just as Peter was called to the circumcised, so Paul was called to the uncircumcised. And so they give to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and encourage them just to remember the poor, a reference to themselves. We know that Paul's journey to Jerusalem, this one as well as the one we find in the Acts 21, 22 up through there, were journeys that were given and were taken in order to bring an offering to the churches in Jerusalem, which were the poorer churches. And so, of course, they agreed on this. They were thrilled with this. And that settled the issue of ministerial unity. They were on board with Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And so now the question was, were they also on board with Paul's law-free gospel message? Well, that's the thing that would be put to the test. Now, the tension starts to build in verse 4. As Paul tells of this band of what he calls false brothers who slipped in order to spy out the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ so that they might bring us into slavery. I find it interesting that this word, this verb, to spy out, also means to lie in wait. He's saying that these false brethren had slipped in among them just waiting for them to mess up. We know what that's like, don't we? Those that are just waiting and watching for you to do something, anything, that they might perceive as being ungodly, unlawful, unchristian, so they can pounce on you in order to bring you back into slavery, in order to again challenge and question the freedom that we have in Christ. And that's exactly what these guys intended on doing. They were like a lion waiting for their prey to rear its head. The moment its head would be reared, it would pounce. It would seize the opportunity. And their opportunity came in the form of this young Gentile, Titus. See, Titus was uncircumcised. And that is a fact that would have been very hard to conceal in Jerusalem in a culture of public bathhouses. More than likely, we can be, as a matter of fact, assured of it. These Judaizers were following Titus into the shower, to put it bluntly. They wanted to catch these guys. They wanted to see circumcision was the big issue. And they were going to find out, okay, what's going on with this Gentile? What's going on with this guy? This was their golden opportunity. It was just what they were waiting for. And so the pressure came. Pressure came upon them. And yet, how did Paul respond? Well, he responded exactly how we would expect the Apostle Paul to respond. In verse 5, he says, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In other words, we didn't budge. We didn't submit to their ideas for even a moment. And why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We weren't going to give in and cave in because that would have compromised the truth of the gospel. And what is the truth that he's referring to? The truth of the gospel he's referring to is that we are free in Christ. That's what these guys came in to spy out and to pounce upon. And that's what was at stake here. The freedom of the gospel. The freedom that we have in Christ as a result of his work. And as a result of our trust in him. That's what these false brethren were spying out and trying to rob the church of. They wanted to take their freedom and enslave them again to the requirements of the law. They were saying, and again, we know this from Acts 15, a parallel account, that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. That was the logic, that was the reasoning, the argument of these Judaizers. You have to keep the law in order to be accepted by God. And you know, my friends, that is the essence of legalism. That is its essence. Legalism, we could say, and this is kind of a broad definition for it, is demanding what God doesn't demand to the end that you might earn his favor. That's what legalism is. It is demanding something God doesn't demand to the end that you might earn God's favor. Now, notice there are a few components to this definition, each of which surfaces in our passage here. The first revolves around this belief that your works contribute to your acceptability before God. These false brethren, for example, were saying that circumcision was necessary to be saved. It was necessary, this work, in order for God to accept you. You couldn't come just on the merits of Christ. You had to also come by virtue of the fact that you were circumcised, that you had kept the law. Now, the essence of that statement, though we don't hear it in terms of circumcision, the essence of it is still echoed today in a number of places. And most notably, and you couldn't help but think about this with the passing of the Pope yesterday, most notably in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says that in order to be saved, you must contribute your own works. And to say otherwise is to bring an anathema upon yourself. It is to bring a curse upon yourself. The very thing Paul is saying in Galatians 1 with reference to those who don't preach a law-free gospel. This is the explicit teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And I could have marched out statement after statement from the Council of Trent and Vatican II to support this, but I thought I'd spare you all the language of Vatican II and the Council of Trent. But mark my words, it is very explicit in this. If anyone says that apart from their own merit, they receive the favor of God, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. This is their teaching. Listen to what Calvin had to say in drawing this parallel between the Catholic Church and these Judaizers. He said this while commenting on this passage. These Galatians were removed from Christ. Not in that they entirely rejected Christianity, but because in such a corruption, only a fictitious Christ was left to them. This wasn't a real Christ that they were embracing now, not the Christ that's presented. So too today, the Papists, this is the Reformers, often their term for Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, choose to have a half-Christ and a mangled Christ, and so none at all, and are therefore removed from Christ. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying because they don't embrace Christ and come before God based solely upon the merits of Christ's work, because they say you must bring something else to the table. What he's saying is that what you're really getting is a half Christ and a mangled Christ, and thus no Christ at all. It's a very sobering, sobering statement. And the gist of it is, you can't have Christ plus works. It just doesn't fly. It just doesn't fly. Now, does this mean that no Catholics are saved? Absolutely not. I would never say that. I would never say that. But the official position of the Catholic Church is dead wrong. And it flies in the face of Scripture. Now, there are other churches that likewise promote this same essential principle in their teaching. I think of the L.A. Church of Christ or the Boston Church of Christ, both of which should be distinguished from the Church of Christ. Both the L.A. Church of Christ and Boston Church of Christ say that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus and in their church, or else you can't be saved. Do you see what they're doing? They're doing the exact thing here. All they've done is replace circumcision with baptism. You must be baptized. And the formula's got to be right. It's got to be in the name of Jesus. Now, there are others who would scale down the talk just a bit and say that while your works don't earn you saving favor, because after all, we are saved by grace, they do, in a sense, earn you some other divine favor, sort of like heavenly brownie points. And this is probably where most of us have been, and perhaps even some of us are even this morning. We think that God's view of us and love for us fluctuates with our performance. Sound remotely familiar? The more we pray, the more we read the Bible, the more God approves of us. The more we blow it, the more we flounder, the more we fail, the more God disapproves of us. It's a mentality that I think is woven into a lot of us and into a lot of our views of Christianity. In essence, we think that God's view of us and feelings towards us is tied to our performance. But this is a sham. This is legalism. This is what I call a teacher's pet mentality. Y'all know what a teacher's pet is, don't you? It's the one in the class that the teacher likes the most because he performs the best. And this is what people think. This is the way people think that God responds to his people as well. That the ones who perform the best are the ones that God likes the most. These are the ones that he gives special approval to, and they kind of get this boosted up standing before him, an extra bit of status. Their prayers are going to be heard before your prayers. Favor will come upon them before it comes upon you. We think this way. Something that just has infiltrated so much of our thinking with regards to Christianity. And so initially, when we talk about legalism, we understand that it is rooted in the idea that God's favor can be earned or merited. And we see that that's just not the case. But the other part of our definition of legalism is that it also demands submission to that which God doesn't demand submission to. Do you know what I mean? We see it here in our passage. These guys demanded submission to circumcision, but God didn't. They were exceeding God's word. They were going beyond what God had said he required in order to be part of his family. He no longer required circumcision, and yet they continued to say, you need to be circumcised. And this is a major characteristic of legalism: demanding what God doesn't demand, exceeding the scriptures. The example that so often comes to mind is the example of alcohol. How often it is that people have a view of alcohol that it is wrong to enjoy a glass of wine, it is wrong to enjoy a beer. They have this view, and it's a view that can't be substantiated in the Bible. They have exceeded the Bible. Where does the Bible tell me that? On the contrary, the Bible tells me the opposite, as we've seen numerous times in the past. And likewise, we see this played out in a number of other arenas, whether it be TV or movies or events you might enjoy, sports, whatever. I've heard everything bashed. I've heard it all just thrown out there and just thrown over Christians like a wet blanket, saying, what do you mean you're going to, you know, you watching the Super Bowl? I've heard it. I've heard everything ridiculed and mocked. And that is so often one of the major characteristics of legalism. It goes beyond where God's word goes. We see that God didn't require circumcision. Paul tells us later in this book, in chapter 6, that circumcision nor uncircumcision doesn't mean anything but a new creation. What matters to God is the very thing that circumcision symbolized and signified. That is a new heart, regeneration, being born again. This is what matters. And this is always what circumcision was pointing to. And so, beloved, we have that freedom. And our freedom extends as far as God's word. But, you know, as soon as somebody wants to go beyond God's word, then what they are doing is seeking to bring us back into slavery. Now, again, this doesn't mean that just because, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, of course, referring to things that aren't against God's moral law. That doesn't mean that, as he goes on to say, all things are profitable for me. And so there is, of course, the appropriation of wisdom. Just because I can do something doesn't mean I should do it. Doesn't mean it's best for me to do. And we must take that into mind as well. But there is a big difference between wise and prudent behavior and legalistic behavior. And oftentimes, legalism crosses over. And so, therein we see what legalism is. It is demanding what God doesn't demand to the end that you might earn his favor. And that's what Paul was vehement in fighting against. As we see, he put it in verse 5, we did not yield in submission to them even for a moment. He didn't yield to these guys in Jerusalem. And he goes on to show them that he didn't even yield to Peter. When Peter had his own little lapse into legalism in his visit to Antioch. Beginning in verse 11, Paul reminisces here about Peter's visit to Antioch, which was a special place to Paul. This was Paul's home church. This was Paul's sending church, the church that launched him out into this Gentile mission. It was a special place. But he tells us how in that visit, Peter, out of fear for the Jews, did yield in submission to them. You have a real contrast here. Paul didn't yield in submission to them, even for a moment. Peter, unfortunately, did. Same Peter who yielded in fear to the slave girl at the bonfire, yielded here in fear of the Jews. Paul tells us, for prior to these Jews coming up to Antioch, Peter was eating with the Gentile believers. Meaning he was eating not just with them, but he was eating what they were eating. And for Peter, I mean, you can think, my gosh, how strong must this influence of these Judaizers been to bring him back into this place of slavery? You think of this because you can remember in Acts 10, Peter was privileged enough to have a personal vision from the Lord. Remember when he's on the rooftop praying and then the sheet was lowered and all kinds of animals that had previously been unclean and thus the Jews had been forbidden to eat, how they came down and the voice said, kill and eat. But Lord, my lips have never touched anything unclean. Came down again. We see the confirmation of what God is doing. And then Peter off to Cornelius. And yet what we find is he's brought right back into this place. What this tells us is we can overcome our legalistic tendencies. We can believe certain things about the truth of the gospel, that we indeed have freedom in Christ one day, and the next day we can be brought into slavery to legalism again. just because we've conquered, and I think we all know this, we feel that assault constantly on ourselves, within ourselves. And that's exactly what happened with Peter. He was drawn back into this place. He literally, and this is a, I think, rather illustrative way to say it, he shrunk back. He shrunk back for fear of the Jews and withdrew himself. It's kind of like, I picture it, if any of you have ever had more than one dog, you know that if you have a little dog and he's eating, and the big dog comes over to the bowl, the little dog kind of sheepishly with tail between his legs scurries away. That's kind of like Peter here. He's at the table eating with these Jews and the big dogs. The guys that came from James in Jerusalem came into town. And when they stepped up, he just kind of sheepishly backed away. He shrunk back. He shrunk back in fear of them. And again, it's because this was rooted in the Jewish law. It was forbidden. It was forbidden for a Jew to eat with a Gentile because the Gentile, as well as the food they prepared, had not been properly cleansed. And so we see Peter shrinking back. Now, obviously, when Paul observed what was going on, he wasn't going to stand for it. Because again, as he says in verse 14, this wasn't in step with the truth of the gospel. It's the second time he uses that term, the truth of the gospel. Or as the King James Version renders it, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I think that's a very interesting translation and one that's appropriate here. Because so often legalistic behavior has the appearance of being incredibly upright, doesn't it? The legalistic one is the one who is on fire. He's sold out. He is committed. There is no compromise in him. It's upright. And what he's saying here is that it is not upright. It is crooked. It's not straightforward is another way we could translate the word. That's what he's saying. This legalistic, so-called uncompromising, stick to the word, stick to the law, I should say, mentality was not in accord with the truth of the gospel. It wasn't upright in view of the gospel. And so, of course, Paul had to confront them. It wasn't just Peter, but we see it was also Barnabas and the other Jews who were with him. And so Paul had to confront them. He couldn't let the gospel be misrepresented. And he couldn't let the church be fractured along these Jewish-Gentile lines. You have to understand, this was such a major, major issue with such enormous ramifications to the well-being, the preservation, the unity of the church. And so Paul absolutely had to deal with this. And so, because Peter's offense against the gospel was a very public offense, Paul addresses Peter very publicly. In verse 14, he says, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, Peter, you've been living like a Gentile. I'm sure Peter loved to hear that. He's like, no. These guys, you got to understand. They think I'm like not doing that. You know how that is when somebody blows your cover? You just feel like, oh no, what have they done? I'm not appearing as spiritual. You know how it is. You're talking to someone about how great your kids are behaving and how proud you are of the way they behave, and then they come over and your kids are bouncing off the walls. Like, no, you're blowing it for me. It's, you know, they were bummed. Peter had to be bummed here because Paul was blowing his cover. He presented things like, you know what? I'm right in line with you guys and all this. Paul says, Peter, if you've been living like a Gentile, eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles, and now just because these guys from Jerusalem come up, you stop eating with them, is it right for you? I mean, you've been acting like a Gentile all along, so why should you now require Gentiles to act like Jews? I mean, you've been acting like a Gentile. You've been living like them, and now you want them to live like a Jew? You want them to go through all this ceremonial stuff? It's just a very backhanded way of saying, Peter, you've lost your way and you're being a hypocrite. You're being a hypocrite. It's the word he uses in verse, I believe, 12 or 13. You're acting hypocritically. Another term we could use there is insincerely. You're not behaving the way you should. You're way off base. And your behavior isn't in step with the truth of the gospel. The truth that we are free in Christ as a result of His all-sufficient work. And that is the point that Paul is determined to make here. And he labors in for these two chapters, setting forth these examples, showing these guys it doesn't matter who it is that comes along, doesn't matter what authority they have. The gospel is the Lord's gospel. And it can't be altered. It can't be changed. There are truths to the gospel that cannot be messed with. Paul was defending this vehemently. And I'll tell you, practically speaking, if there is one thing we need to take from this passage, it is that very thing. We too need to see that the law-free gospel message is a message worth fighting for. It is a message worth defending. It's not something that we can compromise on. You know, there's been this whole movement to bring evangelicals and Catholics together. This whole movement to bring them together based upon the fact that we share a lot of the same social causes. And we do. We are against abortion. We are against gay marriage. We are against these other social ills. And so many have said, let's unite forces and then we can be stronger as we take on these societal evils. And yet others, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Michael Horton, and others have said, we can't. Because they have completely compromised the truth of the gospel. We cannot. The battle still rages. It's not just a peripheral issue when someone says that works contribute to your salvation. And we have to see that. It's not peripheral. This is central. Because to say that is to say that Jesus' work wasn't sufficient. It's to say he needs something else just to get you over that hump. Just, you know, Jesus couldn't quite do it all. So we need your help. It's an assault that continues on today's church. And if you think otherwise, just consider some recent statistics by Barna and others who collect this Christian sort of data. Shows that 87% of evangelicals, 87% of evangelicals say that, quote, God helps those who help themselves. 87% believe that. That is startling. That is absolutely startling. If that's not an assault on a law-free gospel, if that statement isn't just promoting legalism, that God's favor must be earned and merited, the more I bring to the table, I can add to it, I can garner His favor, I can earn some extra standing before Him. If that's not saying it, I don't know what is. Now the question is, and you think about this, because you know, you kind of start down a path and you think, wow, that's fun. Why is that? And so on. Ask yourselves, why is that? What does it stem from? Wherein does this confusion arise from? Well, in my opinion, there's one overarching sort of well from which this springs up from. And I think it's because many confuse what should be viewed as the fruit of salvation with terms of salvation, with requirements of what it takes to be saved. They blend them together. me give you an example to help you understand what I'm saying here. Remember in Matthew 24 where Jesus said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Many take that to mean perseverance is required in order to be saved. You must persevere in order to be saved. There is a result that flows from your perseverance. Now, when I read that, I think that's a wrong reading. Because the Bible is very clear in telling us that once God begins a work in you, He completes that work in you. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 8. All those whom God justifies, those whom He begins a work in, He glorifies, He completes the work in. So perseverance, once I have been born again, once that work has begun in me, I'm guaranteed it is a fruit now of what God promises to do. He promises to complete that work. He promises to glorify me. It is the fruit of being born again. Not something I must do now to ensure, so hopefully at the end I will be saved. Now what happens? I know people like this. And I've asked them, I said, so what happens if you're walking across the street and a lustful thought flies into your mind and you're just looking at this beautiful girl drive by in a car and then another car comes and hits you? Someone I am close to has said, you will not go to heaven. You will not go to heaven. That's the extreme it goes to. But if you want to follow it to its logical conclusion, he's probably being consistent. I mean, because what does it mean to be persevering? We know that God has begun the work and God will complete the work. He will. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. He completed the work in them. And there are many other such examples like this, where the fruit of salvation, whether it be repentance, godly character, love, holiness, devotion, whatever it is, these things are seen as being a requirement of being saved rather than the fruit of a salvation. That you must do these things in order to be saved, rather than when you are saved, this is the evidence and fruit that you really are saved. That your faith is a living faith. It's a real faith. It's not just a spoken faith and a dead faith. And this is why I believe this assault continues to rage on. Because people are confused in their reading of the Bible. They see these exhortations as being salvational. And it's just not right. And so in light of this, we must not waver in holding fast to the truth of the gospel. That it is the law-free good news message of salvation based upon the merits of Jesus Christ and Him alone and imputed to me through faith and faith alone. That is the gospel message. And we must hold on to that. We must resist the temptation to feel as though favor can be earned or merited. We must resist being brought back into that mentality of a slave rather than the mentality of a child. How easy it is to be brought back into slavery. So let us not shrink back from this confident position in our own lives, as perhaps others and perhaps even your own inclinations would seek to do, as they would seek to enslave you again to legalism. But instead, let us reflect through our own free and godly living the truth that Christ's work is sufficient. Let us reflect that. Beloved, this is the battle we are in. This is the battle we are in. A battle for the freedom of the gospel, and the work of Christ lies at the heart of it all. I'd like to close with the words of perhaps the greatest freedom fighter this side of the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther. when confronted at the Diet of Worms on April 17th in the year 1521. He was confronted there by the Roman papacy as they brought him before him and demanded that he recant all of his writings promoting the freedom of the gospel. Listen to what Luther said in response to that. "Since your majesty and your lordships ask for a plain answer, I will give you one without either horns or teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have often erred and contradicted themselves. Unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I neither can nor will recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me. Amen." Those are the very, very brave words of a man standing before, and understand this, the greatest single authority on earth at that time. The Roman Catholic Church had authority that we can't even begin to fathom at this time. It was the only voice of organized religion anywhere to be found. And yet we see Martin Luther, so confident in the freedom he had in the gospel, standing there willing to be cursed by the voice of everybody who counted, and not budging an inch. Let us learn from his example, and let us take courage and not shrink back. Take courage to stand firm in our own freedom, and take courage in love and with charity to confront others who might be trying to enslave us again, or who perhaps might be enslaved themselves. Let us do this, that the freedom that we have in Christ and the truth of the gospel may prevail. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the firm footing we have upon the rock who is Christ. We thank you for his work on our behalf, and that work is sufficient, Lord, sufficient alone to make us acceptable before you. Lord, our hope, our boast, our glory is in our Savior. He is the one we cling to. He is the one we trust in. We thank you for him. I pray for us, Lord, that you would help us to not be brought back into enslavement to legalism. But help us, God, I pray, to stand firm in the freedom that we have, to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Lord, let us be bold in our freedom, and let us be bold in promoting the truth of the gospel to all those around us, Lord, to all those that they may taste and see the goodness and the beauty and the glory and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.